Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read verses 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, I delivered to you, as of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. When I was a boy, my father pointed out to me that you don't find crucifixes in Protestant churches. You don't find crucifixes in Protestant churches, he said, because Christ isn't on the cross anymore. Christ died, but Christ has been raised to new life. We trust a living Saviour. We worship a risen Lord. That's why you don't find crucifixes in Protestant churches. And yet, Protestant preaching is sometimes like having crucifixes in our churches. We preach Christ crucified. We preach the cross. But we do not preach the empty tomb. Except, perhaps, at Easter. Now, of course, we do believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But when I say that we don't preach the empty tomb, what I mean is that we don't develop our understanding of the resurrection. We don't develop our understanding of what it means for Christ, what it means for the church, what it means for the individual believer, what it means for the world, what it means for the future. But in contrast, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian believers that the primary data of the gospel he had proclaimed to them is not only that Christ died, but also that Christ has been raised to new life. The resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. And Bishop Tom Wright comments that the resurrection of Jesus wove its way into the very fabric of Paul's thinking, so that it emerges all over the place not as one topic among others to be dealt with and then left behind, but as part of the structure of everything else. The resurrection is part of the structure of every other part of Christian doctrine. So we can't preach Christ crucified without also preaching Christ risen from the dead. And if we don't preach Christ risen from the dead, we might as well have crucifixes in our churches. So what I plan to do over the course of this series of guest services is to preach the resurrection, because that's what the apostles preached. They preached that for Jesus, resurrection was his vindication by his Father. They preached that to the principalities and powers of the world, the resurrection declares that there is another king, Jesus, before whom the principalities and powers must either bow or fall. They preached to men and women that the resurrection is a summons to give their allegiance to and to find their refuge in the Son. And they preached that for the whole of creation, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the grounds for the wholesale renovation of the whole cosmos. This, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, this is what I preached to you and you received. This, he repeats in verse 11, this is what I preach and you believe. So this evening, we're going to begin where Paul begins, with the affirmation that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Raised in accordance with the Scriptures. But the first thing we have to understand is that the resurrection of Christ was in everybody's blind spot. The resurrection of Christ was in everyone's blind spot. It was all there in the Scriptures, but no one understood what the Scriptures were speaking about. Now, on the one hand, the pagans couldn't see it, because the pagans rejected the whole idea of resurrection. The stories that people tell are important. And in the stories told by the pagans, the gods were powerless over death. The pagans regarded the body as the true self, and everybody knew that dead bodies don't come back to life. So death, in the pagan stories, took everybody down to Hades. Even the Greek heroes went down to death. And the return journey was forbidden. So the souls of the dead descended down into this shadowy underworld in which they flitted around, powerless, witless, and purposeless. Never try to reconcile me to death, weeps the once mighty Achilles in the Homeric tale of Odysseus. Never try to reconcile me to death. I should choose, so I might live on earth, to serve as the hireling of another, some landless man with hardly enough to live on, rather than to be lord over all the dead that have perished. For the pagans, death was the end of identity, the end of meaning. So if you turn to the high culture of Athenian drama, the god Apollo says, once man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection. And if you turn to the low, the common culture of tombstones, a frequent memorial inscription says, I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. For the pagans, there was no hope. About the year AD 150, a woman called Irene wrote to friends whose son had died. Irene had also lost a son, and so she wrote to express her sympathy. This is what she wrote. I am as much in grief and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. But truly, there is nothing anyone can do in the face of such things. Do therefore comfort one another. Farewell. So Irene is truly sorry. But she faces a dilemma. She really wanted to console her friend, but she knew that she had no consolation to give. There is nothing anyone can do in the face of bereavement. The pagans didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, it's true that some of the pagans told a different story. Some of the pagans regarded the soul as the true self. Not the body, but the soul. And so they told stories which were different. In their stories, they told about the immortality of the soul. The immortality of the soul is a pagan notion, not a biblical notion. And in their stories, the soul's great desire was to be free from the body and to return to its original source. So that for these pagans, the body was regarded as a prison. And the death of the body was liberation from corruption. The last thing these pagans wanted was resurrection. Because for them, resurrection would simply have been a return to incarceration. The pagans didn't believe in resurrection. It was definitely in their blind spot. What about the Jews? Well, some of the Jews did believe in resurrection. Not all of them. We know that the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. But the Pharisees did. And in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Pharisaic teaching was dominant amongst the devout. They believed that there was going to be a bodily resurrection at the end of this present age. This bodily resurrection was going to be the necessary first step of the age to come. So you think about Martha and her confession. It's typical of this belief. You know the story, her brother Lazarus had died. Jesus comes to her home, and when he meets her, he promises, your brother will rise again. She replies, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, Martha is making the mainstream first century Jewish confession of how history is. The Jews believed correctly that there's going to be a general resurrection at the end of history. On that day, Lazarus will rise again. There's nothing wrong with Martha's belief as such. It is borne out by the Old Testament scriptures. This is what Paul himself calls my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Jesus affirms the fact of the general resurrection. In John chapter 5 he says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So the mainstream Jewish understanding of history was correct. Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The only problem is that neither Martha nor the other devout Jews could see how this general resurrection would occur. They were right that it would occur, but they couldn't say how this resurrection would be realized. Even the inner circle of Jesus' own disciples couldn't see it. Several times he told them that he was going up to Jerusalem, and that in Jerusalem he would be arrested and condemned and executed, and that on the third day he would rise again. But again and again we read that the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. Why was that? Why couldn't they understand? It was because that even for the Jews, the resurrection of Christ was in their blind spot. It was all there in the scriptures. God hadn't withheld it from them. He hadn't hidden it from them. It was all on public record in the Old Testament scriptures. But until Jesus himself was risen from the dead, people simply couldn't see it. But Jesus has been raised. He's been raised to an entirely new quality of bodily life. And that is what enables us to understand. So secondly, the resurrection of Christ was a real eye-opener. The resurrection of Christ was a real eye-opener. Think about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, on the day, the very day of the resurrection. What did they know? They knew that Jesus had said that he would be raised on the third day. They knew about the woman who had gone to the tomb that morning and who had seen a vision of angels who had declared to them that Jesus was not there, that he was raised. They knew that Peter and John had run to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But they weren't able to process this information. They weren't able to join the dots together. They needed to meet Jesus. They needed Jesus to expound the scriptures for them. And they needed Jesus to reveal himself to them. And that's exactly what happened. He expounds the scriptures on the road, and then when they arrive at their lodging and they sit down together that evening to eat, Jesus gives thanks for the food and he passes it to them, and they see in his hands the prints of the nails. And then, says Luke, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. The resurrection of Christ was for them literally a real eye-opener. And of course, this is about more than just physical sight. It's about the proper understanding of the scriptures. So later on that evening, Jesus comes suddenly amongst the gathering of disciples in Jerusalem. First, he demonstrates his identity by showing them the print of the nails in his hands and his feet. And then, by eating some food, he demonstrates that he really is physically alive and present with them. But this is only preliminary, because the main thing for Jesus is to enable these men to join the dots together, to process the information. So Luke says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Before that first Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Christ was in everybody's blind spot. The pagans told stories that showed they rejected the whole idea of resurrection. And the Jews who had the true story, they had God's true story in the Bible, and they believed in the resurrection, well, they consigned resurrection to the end of history. What nobody expected was that resurrection was going to break out, or break into rather, the very middle of history. But that turns out to be exactly what the scriptures had said would happen. And Christ's resurrection is a real eye-opener. It is the key that unlocks a proper understanding of the scriptures. So finally, we can say that the resurrection of Christ enables 2020 hindsight. The resurrection of Christ enables 2020 hindsight, at least in principle. Of course, our understanding isn't going to be perfect, but in principle, it is his resurrection that enables us to understand what the Bible is all about. So don't be too hard on the pagans. They didn't have the revelation of the living and true God. They lived in the darkness, and so necessarily the stories that they told were dark stories. And don't be too hard on the Jews. Although they had the Bible, they had the true story, a proper understanding of the true story wasn't possible until Jesus had fulfilled it. Don't be too hard on that. But as for us, well, we live in the light. We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And for a few minutes, I want us to consider how the light of Jesus Christ risen from the dead shines on the scriptures, enabling us to make sense of them. Because that's what Paul is thinking about when he says that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What he has in mind isn't a few isolated proof texts. What he has in mind is the scriptural narrative as a whole. He's thinking about the whole storyline of the Bible, the story which reaches its climax in Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what I want you to see this evening. I want you to see that the whole point of the Bible is to tell the story of God's triumph over death. The whole point of the Bible is to tell the story of God's triumph, his triumph over sin and death, a triumph that was accomplished through the bodily resurrection of Jesus. This is the story that makes sense of everything else. And with the benefit of 2020 hindsight, we're going to spend a few minutes looking back over it. Just think for a moment about the shape of the Bible. Now, when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, the canon of Scripture wasn't yet complete, but it's complete now. And in its totality, the shape of the Bible as a whole is a witness to the resurrection. Because the Bible is the story of life, followed by death, followed by new life. The first two chapters of the Bible are about life. They tell us about God's life-giving work of creation. But death enters in Genesis chapter 3. Death enters through sin. And from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, the story becomes the story of sin and death. With one striking exception, everybody sins. And with two striking exceptions, everybody dies. But apart from that, for 1,185 chapters, everybody dies. Until you come to Revelation chapter 20. And at the end of Revelation chapter 20, death itself is put to death. The story of death is finished. Death dies and will not be heard of again. And immediately after that, creation is renewed, resurrection occurs, life is triumphant. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. The life that triumphs, the life that animates the new creation in Revelation 21 is the life of the person who says in Revelation chapter 1, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Listen to that again. I am the living one. I died. I am alive forevermore. Life, death, new life. It's the shape of the Bible. The experience of Jesus is the template for the story of the whole of Scripture. It's the events of Easter Sunday that enable us to make sense of the story of the Bible as a whole. The story of the Bible reaches its climax, its interpretative center, in the resurrection of Jesus. And now, with that big storyline in mind, you can turn to all of the individual stories, the smaller stories in the Bible, and you can see that each one of them is begging for the resolution that only Christ's resurrection provides. And I want to give you three examples, three pointers at some of the principal individual stories, but also to show you how you can read the other stories that I'm not going to mention. So three examples. The first example is the story of the childless couple to whom God gives a child. The childless couple to whom God gives a child. There are several such stories in the Bible, and they point towards the triumph of life over death. And it begins with the very first couple. Adam believed the promise that God would make life triumphant. And in that confidence, he called his wife Eve, because Eve means something like living one. And Eve was going to be the mother of all the living. But their first son killed their second son. And Adam and Eve became the archetypal childless couple. Yet nevertheless, Eve bore another son, and she called him Seth. Now listen to what she says. Why does she call him Seth? She called him Seth because she said, God has appointed me another offspring. The archetypal childless couple, but God has appointed them another offspring. God causes life to triumph over death. Now, you can follow that storyline through Scripture, the storyline of the childless couple. And you will find six more childless couples in the same family tree. Each of these childless couples is childless in a different way. But to each one, God gave a child. He gave them Isaac, and Jacob, and Peretz, and Obed, and Solomon and Jesus. You take that from Seth to Jesus in the one family line, and it's like the genealogy of seven resurrection men. And it says more than just life is going to be triumphant over death. It says life will triumph over death in the seventh resurrection man. Life will triumph over death in Jesus. So that's the first example of the little storylines in Scripture that find their fulfillment in Jesus' resurrection. The second example concerns the stories about men who go down in order to be raised up again. So Joseph is rejected by his brothers, who put him down into a pit. Then he is sold as a slave and he goes down into Egypt. In Egypt, he's accused of crimes he didn't commit and he is put down into the prison. Down, down, down he goes. But as a crisis approaches, Pharaoh raises him up and appoints him over the land so that Joseph can save many people from the famine. In the same way, David goes down into the valley of Elah to fight Goliath. David lays down his life on the line in order to deliver the people of God. And then David comes up to Jerusalem with the head of his enemy in his hand. And Jonah goes down, down, down into the depths of the sea. But God raises him up on the third day in order to go to Nineveh to preach to them a message that will bring them salvation. And of course, you see how these stories are fulfilled in Jesus. He took the form of a slave. He went down into the pit. He laid his life down on the line to defeat our enemies, sin and death and Satan. He has been raised up and exalted by God. He has brought the message of salvation to all the peoples of the earth. So we've got the story of the childless couple, the story of the man who goes down in order to be raised up again, and the last example concerns all the stories about exile and return. Exile and return. Adam's exile from the Garden of Eden. Naomi's exile from Bethlehem. And above all, Judah's exile in Babylon. But in Babylonian exile, Ezekiel sees in a vision a valley full of very dry bones. Can these bones live? Asks God. And as Ezekiel, at God's command, prophesies to the bones are brought together and they're covered with flesh and they're filled with breath. Now listen to what God promises. God promises his people at the end of this vision, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And true to his word, at the end of the exile, some of the Jews returned to Judah, and they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. So the birth of miracle babies, the appearance of deliverers who go down in order to be raised up again, and the stories about Israel's exile and return, they're all stories about death and resurrection. They're all stories that beg to find a proper resolution. They're all stories that find their resolution in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Before he was raised, resurrection was in everyone's blind spot. But his resurrection is the eye-opener which enables you to have 20/20 understanding of the story of the Bible. The story that the Bible tells you about yourself and about the world in which you live and about the history of that world in its great sweep. This, says Paul, this is the gospel. This is what must be preached. This is what must be received and believed. Because if we don't preach it, and if we don't receive it and believe it, we might as well have crucifixes in our churches. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that your Son was raised by your power on the third day. And we thank you that this was in accordance with the Scriptures. We thank you that this was not some strange, weird, unpredictable event which just comes out of nowhere that no one could ever have predicted. But rather, you told us about this in the Old Testament. And we thank you that as we look through the prism of Christ's resurrection into the Scriptures, we begin to see from their stories the richness of your Son's resurrection and the nature of his resurrection and the significance of his resurrection for us. And our Father, we ask that as we continue to think about this central topic, that you would continue to give us more and more understanding. Your Son has been raised so that we can have 20/20 understanding. And that is what we ask for. And we ask that as we understand more, that we would live better as those who also participate in Christ's resurrection. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen.